Israel came out of Egypt for one purpose, and one purpose only. Go into the land of Canaan. Never did the Lord say, I'm going to take you out of Egypt in order to put you into the wilderness. It was never His plan. How does that relate to you? Jesus Christ came into your life not simply to take you to heaven, but you might enter into what was the land for Israel to be the life to you, the life of Christ. There are a lot of songs been written about coming out of Egypt, going into Canaan. I'm bound for the promised land, it says. And the whole idea of the promised land in that song is heaven. We won't have to cross Jordan alone. Meaning Jordan being physical death, we'll finally get into heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. As I've said several times, you have to watch the songs you sing. Word has gotten around to me that you think, I don't like praise songs. Didn't say that. You weren't listening. I said praise songs is not worship, and they're not. You can call it that if you like, but it's not worship. We'll get to what real worship is. It can be used in a worship service, but it's not worship. Praise songs are used to get people in a mood. Whether you like it or not, doesn't matter. It's a fact. I've been there, done it many times, long before you're ever born. Praise songs are not worship. They're called that, but they're not. So I didn't say I didn't like praise songs. Some of them aren't much good, I must admit. Depends on the words. You have to. If words mean anything, then you have to understand what the words mean. If the words portray an external Jesus, then I wouldn't care for that. If the words portray an indwelling Christ, then that's different. That's the truth. So you have to discern. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus Christ did not die on a cross to come and be with you. He died on the cross to come and live in you. See the difference? It's not the same. He's died to come and live in us. Whole different ballgame. Now in Exodus 15, we stopped last night about that great song that Miriam was singing with all the timbrels and all that sort of thing. Singing that great song for our His triumph gloriously, His highly exalted. It's all true, all true. But alas, when it came to Numbers 12, she forgot about that song of victory, stuck her nose where it shouldn't have been. And for 7 days, God was inactive in their lives. Sad to say. But to go back to Exodus 15, if people are murmuring and complaining, as they did, what shall we drink? God says, well, I'll take you to Palm Springs. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 25, chapter 15. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he cast into the waters, made the waters were made sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, saying, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do what is right in his sight, and will listen to and obey his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. That's Palm Springs. And they encamped there. Interesting that the answer to their murmuring was a tree. Answering the answer to bitter water is a tree. Incredible. But let's go on. That's chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day. Verse 2, and the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Isn't that incredible? After all that God has done, the unique way in which He brought them out of Egypt, the unique way in which God proved Himself to them several times now through the Red Sea. Wouldn't you have thought that rather than complain and grumble, they would have gotten together and along with Moses and Aaron and simply say, you know, it's interesting how God has got us this far. It's going to be interesting to see how God gets us into Canaan now. because you see they're out of Egypt, but not in Canaan. Out of, but not in. And there are heaps and heaps and heaps of Christians who are out, but not in. On, put another way, on the right side of the cross, but on the wrong side of the resurrection. Out of bondage, but not into the life, into the reality of His provision. And that's where most Christians stay all their life. Know for sure that they're born again. Know for sure that they're Christians. Know for sure that their sins are forgiven. Know for sure that they're going to heaven. But haven't a clue as to who Jesus is within them. Haven't a clue. Consequently, spend most, if not all, of their Christian lives murmuring and complaining about this, that, and the other. And if you don't believe me, just go into the average church and you'll see what I'm saying. Because the average church is absolutely filled with bickering about this, that, and the other. Unbelievable what happens in church. Chatting with a friend of mine in Beaver Lodge, Alberta, a few years back. Stayed with him in their home. We're in the back barbecuing some moose steaks. And he said to me, Bob, he said, what do you think heaven's going to be like? I said, well, I don't know. What do you think? That's a good way to answer a question. He said, well, I ask you first. And I said, oh. I said, well, Mel, do you think it's going to be anything like church? He said, if it is, I'm not going. The question was, what is heaven like? If it's like church, I'm not going. I understand what he meant by that, don't you? Now, church should be a little piece of heaven. I came to a conclusion early in my ministry that the only way you could have a good church is have one without people. Then if you had one without people, that would eliminate the offerings and that would eliminate my salary. So I didn't propose that at all. It's so easy to grumble and complain. And this is what they're doing. What's the other choice? The other choice could have said, boy, it's exciting. I mean, look what happened. Look how he brought us out of Egypt. Incredible. How do you reckon he's going to get us into Canaan? Well, we don't know, but Moses, we just want you to just to let you know that we're just thrilled to bits to be able to trust you and to trust God because we know God's going to do it. Is that the way you pray? Is that the way you communicate with the Lord in relationship to your situations, your problems? Say, well, boy, Lord, you've got us this far. We've been redeemed and Christ lives in us and we don't understand all this stuff that's going around. But one thing we know, you're adequate, you're big enough, you care about us, you're sovereign. And it's really going to be exciting how you work all these things out. And by the way, Lord, thanks in advance for before you ever do it. No, that isn't the typical prayer meeting. Typical prayer meeting is we trot out our prayer lists like a grocery list on our way to Safeway. Reminds me of the little girl who, about 3 years old, a group of people in their home, that home that evening, and about 8:30 or 9 o'clock, the mother said to the little girl, she said, well, I think you should go upstairs now and get ready for bed, and when you're ready for bed, let me know, and I'll come in and tuck you in. So there was 20, 25 people in the living room, and at one end of the living room was a staircase that went upstairs, so she trotted upstairs. When she was ready for bed, in her jammies, as it were, she came about halfway down on the staircase, and everybody could see her, just a lovely little blonde-haired little child, 3 years old. And when they saw her, everybody got quiet. She finally spoke up. She said, I'm going up to say my prayers now. Anybody want anything? And everybody kind of snickered and laughed like you. But that is the mentality of prayer today. Some of you have come and said, well, how should we pray? And you said to me something that might be on your heart. My response is, tell God exactly what you've told me. Wonderful thing about prayer is that we can talk to Him about how we feel. Just because Christ is in us doesn't mean we always feel on top. You can come and say, Lord, today I feel lousy. He says, yeah, I know, I've been watching. Of course, how could He help? He's on the inside. You have to you have to go back to one essential truth, day in and day out, day in and day out. Lord Jesus, I don't understand how I feel. I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand your word. I don't understand what this idiot from Arizona is talking about this week. But one thing I know, you're alive and you're living in me. I know that, and I'm going to trust you to teach me. The same God that teaches me teaches you. But the centrality of your life is Christ in you. That's the mystery of the Gentile. The mystery, that's, most people still are in the mystery. Well, they grumble and complain, and I suppose you've seen this chapter 16 of Exodus. Listen to what they say. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, yeah, that's what the Lord said. He said, Moses, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and I'm going to take you to the wilderness and let you die by hunger. Is that what he said? Of course not. He said, Moses, I'll rain bread from heaven. You know the story. And they called the bread from heaven what? Huh? Manna. What's the word manna mean? Interesting word. You see, when you study the Bible, you get your concordance and find out what words mean. Word manna means, what is it? What is it? Right, what is it? They ate what is it for 40 years. Can you imagine an old boy coming down for breakfast? He said, honey, what's for breakfast? He said, what is it? He said, I ask you first. Who's on first? Who's on second? No, who's not on first? Who's on second? What's on first? Remember that old... What is it? The reason they said it was manna, or what is it, is because they came out and saw the ground all covered with this stuff, and they said, what? What is it? Manna. Now there are whole organizations built around the word of manna. Manna Publications, they call it. They call it, what is it, Publications? They haven't a clue. Of course, it was a marvelous provision of God to keep them in the wilderness. But what kind of provision was there in Canaan? The land that flowed with milk and honey. The land of total provision. And they went through 40 years of eating. What is it? Let me turn up. I think it's in Numbers 14. Well, how about Numbers 11? How about it? They're still in the wilderness. People grumbled and deplored their hardship, which was evil in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord heard it. His anger was kindled and so on. People cried to Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord. The fire subsided. A mixed multitude among the rabble, among them the rabble who followed Israel from Egypt, verse 4, began to lust greatly for familiar and dainty food. And the Israelites wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Listen to what they say. We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt and without cost. We remember the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Well, that stuff speaks for itself. If you've ever eaten garlic, you know what I mean. You don't have to worry about having a cold when you eat garlic because nobody will come around to give it to you. Look at what it says in verse 8. The people went about and gathered it, that's manna, and ground it in mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it, and it tasted like cakes baked with fresh oil. Grumble and complain. You want to read the 16th chapter of Exodus from the Amplified. It refers to it again and again and again and again. When the Israelites saw it, they said one to another, manna, meaning what is it? For they did not know what it was. Verse 16. Well, then it gives them the information. But let none of it be left till morning. And they left it until morning, verse 20. And when it got hot, it melted. And they laid it aside till morning, verse 24. And it did not become foul, neither, and so on. It. The Israelites, verse 35, ate manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. 40 solid years they ate. What is it? What was God's plan? Out of Egypt into Canaan. That was for Israel. What was the land for Israel is the life for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happened unto them, Israel, for our example. So Israel coming out of Egypt, going into the land, is a picture of our being saved out from the world of which Egypt is a type, into the land, or rather into the life of the Lord Jesus. Not just getting saved. Not just having our sins forgiven. But going and into the life of the Lord Jesus and beginning to enjoy His life. You know anything about that? I have to say again that I can tell you about this, but I can't teach you this. The time must come in your life when you say to Him, the Lord Jesus, thank you that you saved me, you've redeemed me, you've bought me. I am now a Christian, and I know that you are alive and living in me. And if you don't believe that, you've got to go to the Word for yourself and find it out. You come to the conclusion, yes, Jesus Christ lives in me, I live in Him, and He's come to live in me to teach me about Himself. I can't teach you that. We hear a tremendous amount this day and age of the need to be filled with the Spirit. We hear about churches that are called Spirit-filled churches. And no one ever tells you what the word filled means, as I mentioned the other day. It's a strange thing that's happened to our evangelical society. As the charismatic movement has taken over, it used to be called simply a Pentecostal movement. But the charismatic now has come over, literally swept through evangelical churches. And if anybody says anything that is not agreement with the charismatic, then you're shot down. But somewhere along the way in your life, you have to determine what is truth. How do we discover what truth is? There's only one way you and I can discover what truth is, and that is from the Word of God. Did you know that? It isn't what I say about it. It isn't what the Baptists say about it. It isn't what the charismatics say about it. It's what the Scripture says about it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, being able to discern what is truth and what isn't. Within the charismatic system now, there is a whole system of God revealing, telling people things that is contrary to the Word of God. And there's not a soul that dare say anything about it. If they do, they're absolutely sawn asunder by the charismatics. And the reason I know that is I know for a fact. Have you heard of a fellow in California by the name of John MacArthur? John MacArthur is the president of the Master's Seminary Bible College, not Bible College, Bible Seminary. That's not the proper name. College it is. But John MacArthur is one of few men who have an incredible knowledge of fluent Hebrew and Greek. He has a Bible class that teaches every day that's called Grace to You. He is an incredible Bible teacher. And he's done an incredible work in a book called The Charismatic Chaos. And all he's done, and I've read the book carefully, is take the scripture and reveal what scripture says as opposed to what's happening within the charismatic situation. Not just charismatic, it's among the Baptists and the Methodists and so on. So it's just not one group, don't misunderstand. And it's amazing what happened to him. There dare it be another side, according to the charismatic thought. But there is another side. It's called the biblical side. You well know, maybe you don't know, that the charismatics insist that if you have the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible doesn't teach that. Isn't it amazing how quiet it got in here? I hope you think. And they quote from Acts 1 and Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and took up residence in them, that they spoke with other tongues, that they did. But you know what the word tongue means? The word tongue means language. And these disciples and apostles who spoke with other languages, everybody identified the language. It was not some gibberish. It was not a heavenly language that nobody knew. They spoke with other languages. You see, when someone comes along and insists that you must have a particular kind of experience, red flags go all up, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The only experience that the Bible teaches is that you have a relationship to and in Jesus Christ. I was behind the Iron Curtain in 1980. Traveled a great deal, ministered quite a bit. And one thing I found after I was there, that I had been ministering to charismatic people among Baptists and others. But our common ground, our common bond, was Jesus Christ. There wasn't the slightest hint of any controversy between us. There was a common bond as we met in Jesus Christ. One thing I found among every denomination to which I ministered, there was an intense, intense love for Jesus Christ. Denominational tags meant absolutely nothing. Where could they? When Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, you'll find it in Ephesians 5, 17, 18, and following. He says there, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a nice King James way of saying, don't be dumb, but understand something. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And in the context, it goes on to say, be not drunk with wine, which is excessive, but be filled with the Spirit of God. The word filled means controlled. There are four things about that word filled that you need to know. First of all, it's a plurality. Everybody, every Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. Not just a few, everybody. It's a plurality. Secondly, it's in the present tense, which is to say it's moment by moment. Proper translation should read, be ye filled with the Spirit moment by moment, moment by moment. We can use the other word, what the word filled means. Be ye moment by moment controlled by the Spirit. Thirdly, it's passive. That is to say, as one is acted upon, one doesn't do it. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the controlling. So it's a plurality, it's present tense, it's passive. One doesn't aspire to do it by himself. One doesn't aspire to be controlled by the Spirit on his own. It is the Spirit of God acting upon the individual. And thirdly, it's an imperative command. Be ye, therefore, moment by moment, filled with, controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we can put it this way. That when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he doesn't come into your life for the rest of your life can question and argue and grumble and complain. He comes into your life, Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, to control you. Talked a little bit about last night. the joy, one of the things I love about the Lord Jesus is that when He comes into my life, He just doesn't arbitrarily come in and take over whether I like it or not. He leaves that choice to me as to whether or not I am prepared to yield to His control. He doesn't arbitrarily come in and take over control. He gives us the information. He gives us the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes in the person of His other self, the Holy Spirit, and He gives me the privilege as to whether or not in any given situation, as to whether or not I am prepared to yield to Him and allow Him to control. That thing of control is the same as it is in anybody's life. If you yield the control of your car over to somebody else, that's your prerogative. If you yield yourself to somebody else's control, physically speaking, that's your prerogative. But it's your prerogative. You don't have to. That's where when rape takes place, you're not submitting to that in a free act. He's taking control. That's not Christ, of course. He would never rape you in any sense of the word. But He gives you the privilege of yielding to His control. It isn't optional. It's a command. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, He says, I want to take control of your life. He gives us the option as to whether or not to let Him. What are the alternatives? To allow Him to control our lives? Or what's the alternative to that? The alternative is for you to control your life. And there are lots of people who have opted for retaining control. Reason is, I have a career I'm thinking about. There are things that I want to do personally, etc., etc., etc. God says, fine, you can have what you like. He told the Israelites, you can have what you like. If you want to stay in the wilderness, you can do that. Psalm 106 says that in relationship to prayer, in relationship to Israel, that God gave Israel their request and sent leanness to their soul. So we have two options. We can either opt out to have Jesus Christ be King, be Lord of my life on a moment-by-moment basis, or I can opt out and do it myself. All the while maintaining the facade of being the Christian I think I am, being the Christian that I pretend to be, all the while doing it in my own strength, all the while perpetuating my own career. Now, there are lots and lots of very, very clever people. I say that very honestly and not in a derogatory manner at all. There are heaps and heaps of people that are very, very, very capable who can get the job done from a physical point of view, from a human point of view, can get the job done for Christ and nobody knows. For example, I heard years and years ago of a church in Texas. I won't tell you what city. But it was a downtown church that was going down. Everybody's moving to the suburbs. Getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And finally, a chap came along one day and said, would you like to have a lot of people in your church? And they said, oh, yeah, it's been a big church down through the years, and we'd love to have it full. He said in simple terms, well, I can fill it for you. And I can fill it for you within a month. The deacons and elders got all excited. Wow. But he said, there's just one catch. It's going to cost you. Not only for my salary as the pastor, but it's going to cost you. How badly do you want your church full? And they said, well, how much is it going to cost? He said, what difference does it make? If you want it full, I can fill it. So they talked and chatted for 2 or 3 weeks. They hired him as the pastor. And he set in motion the plan to fill the church. He did. You know what he did? Full page ad in paper. And on a given Sunday, Roy Rogers, Dale Evans is going to be in our church. Guess how many people came? It was full. Oh, mind you, it cost them $5,000 to get them to come. That's their fee, which is all right. I charge the same thing. I don't get it, but I charge. No, that's not true. Next week, Pat Boone. Next week, another infant. place is full. Does that mean God's in it? Not necessarily. You see, it can be done. It doesn't prove anything except we can do it. What's exciting is when things begin to happen for which there's no human resource. Let me illustrate that. I have friends who are missionaries now in New Guinea. Back in 30 years ago, they were teenagers in the church I served. But they've been in New Guinea now for 20 years. And they got together a few years back, as missionaries do, for a conference. And there was two couples that came out of the bush from Irianjaya. And they shared with them a testimony about what had been happening in a little tribe called the Bisorio. You ever heard of those? The Bisorio tribe was one of those tribes way, 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 way back that had never been touched by white man, much less by the missionary. And when they found out about that tribe, these two little couples with their children felt impelled to go into that little tribe. So they made their way and made contact, and eventually their little families moved back into that tribe. They couldn't understand why, the Bisorios couldn't understand why they wanted to come and live with them. And so they just were friends with them, and little by little began to pick up on the language. And for 2 or 3 years they just learned the language and became a part of the culture. Can you imagine what that would be like? And as they began to grasp the language, they discovered that before they could ever begin to talk to them about Christ, they were going to have to get permission from the village president or king, whatever they called him. So they learned enough about the language to discover that they had to have an audience with him. So one day they went to him and said, sir, we would like to have a time with the tribe of, and they called it Big Talk. You know what small talk is? Trivial. Big talk. And he said, well, when would you like to have this big talk? He said, well, we'd like to have it at least once a week for an hour. And he said, no, it wouldn't be possible. And they said, well, why did you say so quickly that it wouldn't be possible? Because it's not big talk. Big talk's important talk. If it was really important, you would want to talk with the tribe at least an hour a day, every day. So what you want to say to them is not big talk, it's not important at all. Oh, well, we would love to do it once a day, every day. Big talk. And the tribe chief said, oh, well, oh, all right, big talk. When would you like to start this? And they said, well, when would you like to have it? He said, well, how about tomorrow? So they said, all right. So they went back to their little cabins. And they were so excited about being able to talk to the tribe now about Christ. But then where do you start? With a tribe that has never, ever heard anything about God. One of them finally had a great idea. They said, why don't we start where God started? Let's start with creation. Well, that's a pretty good place to start. They said, well, what format should we use? Should we use a lecture form? They said, no, we better not do that. Let's do a drama. Let's dramatize so that they can not only hear what we say, but they can see as best we know how to dramatize. And so they met the following day for their first session of Big Talk. And they began to dramatize creation. And for months, they worked their way through the Bible, dramatizing the Bible. 1 hour a day, every day. Can you imagine what that would be like to prepare for that? That is boggling to me. Well, they finally got to the New Testament and the birth of Jesus. Having understood now that there was God, and now he had a son. And his son was born on this world. And the tribe went into ecstasy that God had a son and his son should be born. They were so excited about the birth of Jesus. Dramatized it. Dramatized his life. And then it came to his death. When on the cross they dramatized the Son of God dying. And the whole tribe went into mourning because the Son of God had died. That day that he was crucified, the day they dramatized that he was dead, they said, tomorrow there won't be any big talk. And the people went into mourning, and they wailed and mourned the next day, and the next day they wailed and mourned that next day. They announced that the third morning there would be big talk. Wow, they were excited. They didn't know. They had no idea what was going to happen. And they portrayed the resurrection of the Son of God, and the tribe absolutely went into ecstasy again. Absolutely went into ecstasy. It went through the New Testament. And finally they gave the people the opportunity to invite this Jesus who came and lived and died and raised from the dead. That gave the opportunity for inviting that Jesus into the lives. And the whole tribe, except one disgruntled old man who took, gathered his things and walked out, the whole tribe came to Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you that story a bit. The missionaries, in relating that, my friend sent me 2 60-minute tapes, full on both sides, 4 hours, explaining exactly what had happened, what I took 5 minutes to tell you. Just incredible. They said, when this was all was going on, he said, we had the feeling of sitting on the sidelines just watching God at work. And that's exactly what happened. For they knew the simple principle that it is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. One thing they warned the missionaries about, which was incredibly intelligent and knowledgeable. Don't try in your tribe what we tried, because what we tried worked. Let God be God. So you see, it isn't a matter of Baptist doctrine, Methodist doctrine, Pentecostal doctrine, charismatic doctrine, Presbyterian doctrine, Catholic doctrine. It's a matter of Christ. Christ is the issue. And whether you agree with me or I agree, it doesn't matter. Our bond is Christ. One of these days, we're all going to get to heaven. Well, there's some that are a little doubtful, maybe. No. What do you suppose heaven's going to be like? All going to be divided in denominational camps. There's going to be some Baptists over there. They got a wall up around them, and they think they're the only ones there. There's going to be a charismatic contingent, wall up around them, and they won't know anybody's there, right? What nonsense. We're all going to be there. And you know what's going to be important? Not what we believed down here, but what's important is what? Christ. Now, when we finally get to heaven, who do you suppose is going to be in control? What do you think? Huh? He said it. He's not looking at me. But Christ. Christ is going to be in control. How much control do you suppose he's going to exercise? Huh? He is in control. How much of the time is he going to be in control? Well, I think he's going to be in control full time. I was going to say 24 hours a day, but there's not going to be days up there. That's going to be weird. What do you do at night? Well, it won't be night. What I'm saying is he's going to be in absolute control. But you see, that's what he wants now. And if he's going to be in control then, I have a suggestion for you. You might as well start getting used to it now. That's the joy of being a believer, of having Christ in total control of my life now. We argue and quibble about I'm this and I'm that and I believe this and you believe that and I believe this and you. What utter nonsense. What matters is Christ. My two little friends who were here last night, Brisbane, and Margaret. They're so much. My close, when I come to San Antonio, the first people I look up, they're charismatic. I preached in their church for a week and didn't throw me out. And I blasted the praise choruses there like I do everywhere I go. Because it's not praise choruses, it's Jesus. And I do that just to get people's attention, and I've gotten some here. That's just wonderful. It isn't this or that, it's Christ, it's Jesus. And there they are. You know what she said to me last night? She said, you know, in our church, we always emphasize the Spirit. The Spirit does this, Spirit does that. And she said, I see tonight that it really isn't the Spirit, it's Christ. I said, yeah, that's right. Jesus said, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit, has come, he will not speak of himself," John 16:13. He will not speak of himself, but he'll take of the things of mine, Jesus, and reveal them unto you. And if I've had a valid experience with the Spirit, I can't tell you about it. My message must be what? Jesus, 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 Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in the background. So when I hear people emphasizing the Spirit, little red flags go up. It's not the Spirit, it's Jesus. And it's the Spirit of God to glorify Jesus. And it's too easy to get the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Jesus. What was one day important to me was being a Baptist. And I preached that hard. I preached the hell out of people. Tried to preach heaven into them. Aggravating, constantly. I just had things stirring all the time, and I wondered why I had a mess. One day I discovered it wasn't all this stuff that I believed as a Baptist. What was the issue was Jesus. Changed my life. Jesus. Time's up. Let's pray.